Well, amen. Thank you, Christine and David, for sharing the story of God's faithfulness in your life. And we are in a series called Faithful God. And let me just remind you, I'll probably be reminding myself a little bit too, of where we've been before we pick it up again. Remember week one, we talked about how, about God's love and how when we know that God loves us, when we know that God's been faithful to pour that out into our lives, it's then that sin and the desire for things other than him lose their luster. We saw in the second week that God deserves our best, that God deserves our faithfulness because he's been so abundantly and lavishly faithful to us in giving us his very best, namely his own son. And then we saw the following week that God's faithfulness to us calls us to faithfulness in our other relationships, especially in our marriage covenants that we make to one another, spouse to spouse, husband to wife. And so in this series, we're looking at how God has been unbelievably faithful to us, despite the fact that oftentimes we're unfaithful to him. And so that's what we're looking at as we work through this series, Faithful God. Now, be careful what you wish for. Why? Because you just might get it. You've heard that before, right? Be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. The moral that I just shared with you is the moral of a story, a short story, that I saw for the first time in a theatrical version, and it just impacted me. It stuck with me to this day. It's a short story written by a novelist, English novelist named W.W. Jacobs, and the story is called The Monkey's Paw. And I watched this one time, and here's how the story goes. And the moral of the story, again, is that be careful what you wish for. You see, this family, Mr. and Mrs. White, and their adult son, Herbert, were at home minding their own business one day when in came Sergeant Major Morris. And he'd just come off the battlefield, and he had this strange monkey's paw. And what he explains to them is he received this paw because the person before him used the last of three wishes that this paw empowers people to use, and he used a third of those last three wishes to wish for his death. Sergeant Major Morris explains also that he's had a horrific experience in wishing by this monkey's paw, and he throws it into the fire. And Mr. and Mrs. White think an item that grants three wishes is of extreme value, so they rescued it from the fire. And he explains to them, I warn you, don't do that. Don't keep it. Don't mess with that. But if you are going to wish, be careful what you wish for. Sure enough, Mr. and Mrs. White think how harmless and beneficial it would be if they had 200 extra pounds, and so they wish for 200 pounds. But what shocks them is that it does come to them in a form unexpected the next day when they find out that their son Herbert had gone to work at the machine factory and was killed tragically in a machine accident. And the company, though not under any obligation or as a result of any negligence, felt some responsibility and gave them a compensation gift of, you guessed it, 200 pounds. And after mourning and the funeral, Mrs. White, deep in her grief, has decided what she's going to wish for the second wish. I want Herbert back. I want Herbert back to life. And so she pleads with her husband, wish for him back. He's hesitant. He knows that this is probably not a good idea. But at her persistent begging, he wishes for his son Herbert to come back alive again. But then he realizes, as they start to hear a knock at the door, what's on the other side of the door? It's not their son. It's some mangled form of him. You see, he wasn't specific enough in his wish. And so he rushes, as Mrs. White is about to open the door and let this thing in, and he rushes to the monkey's paw, and he makes his third and final wish, and the knocking stops, and the story ends. The moral of which is what we've already identified. Be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. And what we're going to see here this morning as we open up God's word is God's people had a wish as well. They were looking at their situation and they had a wish for the kind of God they wanted to come and show up and do something about their situation. And what they're going to discover is that God is going to respond to their wish, but not the way that they expected. But praise God that he's not a warped, wicked monkey's paw. He is a God of extreme goodness, and he surprises them in response to their request with his goodness. Let's see it together. Grab your Bibles and open with me to Malachi, last book of your Old Testament, starting in chapter 2, last verse, verse 17. And as usual, we will just pause and ask for God, the Holy Spirit, to speak to us as we open up his word together. God, here we are again, gathered before you in your presence. You are the omnipresent God, and yet, God, you relate to your people in a special way. And we're glad, Lord, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, that we are your people and we stand justified before your throne. And now, God, you are in a process, having saved us, of refining us and making us more like Jesus, which truly makes our hearts happier and more free. Thank you for that. Thank you that you give us, God, not what we ask for, but often what's best. And let's praise you for being a God like that. Would you remind us of your goodness to us as we think of your response in this passage? And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Y'all said? Amen. So first thing, be careful when you ask God for justice. Be careful when you ask God for justice. Do you know what you're asking for when you do that? Look what the complaint is of the people in chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Or perhaps, to say it another way, they're asking, so you're this just God, right? When are you going to show up and do something about the broken situation that we see going on around us? This isn't just a question of inquiry. This is an indictment. And notice it says that you have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, we have to be careful here. This is not that God was literally tired. When we read through the scriptures and understand good theology about God, he is unchangeable in his nature. He is perfect in all of his attributes. God doesn't have to grow into any of his attributes. He's not getting better or worse. He is perfect in all of them. This is a truth that we understand called his immutability or his unchangeableness. And I want to give you a definition of that. So what I think we're talking about here is not any fatigue on the part of God. Certainly not. He can't be fatigued. But this is an expression of God's emotion to the rebellion and sin of his people. You see, although God doesn't change in any of those things, he does feel emotion and respond differently to different situations given what they are. And so here's, I think, an appropriate full-orbed understanding of what it means for God to be unchangeable. Let me quote from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He says, God is unchangeable in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions. And he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. And so what I think is going on here is that God is saying, hey, I feel the fatigue and frustration of your constant and incessant unwillingness to trust me. Have I not proven myself to you? And yet you continue to come up with reasons and ways to question my love for you. Question why you should be willing to trust me. And God says, haven't I proven myself? This is not that God is actually tired, but he's expressing emotion. This is difficult, I think, for us to understand about God, because for us, we are so often driven by our emotions. We're so often, we feel something and it causes us to make perhaps poor and impulsive decisions, not the sake with God. He always feels perfectly and properly in response to every situation that he engages with as he engages with us. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're trying to build trust in a relationship. Perhaps you lost trust in a relationship. You were a child and you did something wrong, or you lied and now you're having to rebuild trust with a parent, or perhaps you've done something harmful in your relationship with your spouse and now you're having to rebuild trust with them. You know that as you try to rebuild trust with somebody, it can be frustrating at the slowness of which trust is building on their side, though you feel like you're doing everything that should be done in order for trust to be built. Have you been there, been frustrated because trust isn't being built as fast as you would like? Well, here God is saying, God has done nothing to cause them to question his trust, and yet they continually, incessantly are, God, why aren't you doing? Why aren't you doing what we think you should be doing? Why aren't you showing up the way that we think you should be showing up? And here's what they're saying in essence. They say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now just don't miss how blasphemous a statement this is toward God. They're basically saying, God, because you are doing nothing about the evil that we've identified in our life, here's what we think is going on. Maybe you like it, God. Maybe there's actually a streak in you that enjoys evil, and they're indicting him. This is very, very bold. That you delight somehow in evil, God. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe you're not just. And so they ask the question, where is the God of justice? See, in their situation, they felt like God should have showed up and done something about the people who were wronging them. And because they felt like he wasn't, they indict him. Now, here's the solution that God is going to come up with. This God of justice is going to come. This God of justice is going to show up. But he's not going to show up in the way that they originally expect. See, be careful what you wish for. God's people needed to be careful what they were wishing for. See, God is just. God is perfect in his justice. There's nothing that God does that is unjust. And so, in understanding that, you need God to be a God of justice. You need him to be just. Because if God is not just, then what hope is there for the world? What hope is there for your world? I mean, the one thing that we can all agree on, regardless of our faith background, is that this world is broken. This world is not as it should be. There are things that we just inherently understand ought to be different, and they're not. And if there's no God of justice, then you have no hope of that ever changing. You literally will know hell on earth, which is evil perpetually exists. No, you need God to be a God of justice. Because if God is not just, what hope is there for the world? He will set all things right one day. That is the testimony of Scripture. However, if God is just, then what hope is there for you? If there is, in fact, a God of justice, and we are admittedly sinners, rebellious at times, fail, make mistakes, pick your adjective, we've all sinned against God, and if he is just, what hope is there then for us? The problem with asking for the God of justice to come and clean house and to clear the world of evil is that we're the culprits. We're the ones who do it. If you remember our Why God series, we made this point in that series, that, That the reason why God doesn't come and end evil immediately right now is because it would mean eliminating us, and he doesn't want to do that. He's been there. He's done that before. He was just in doing it when he brought the flood. He's not going to do it again. God's chosen a different route to express his justice. And so he is going to come in a way that was unexpected. Number two, that God's justice is satisfied by the coming of Jesus. We just sang about that in Before the Throne, that God's justice is satisfied in the coming of Jesus. Look with me now at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is going to be critical to understanding this verse. There are two messengers that are mentioned, and they're not the same person. They're two different people. The first messenger we see here in the first part of verse 1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, for those of you who know your Bible fairly well, you probably already have a hint of who you think that is. Who is the one who prepares the way before me, God speaking? Well, let me put another passage from the Old Testament alongside and see if it helps jog your memory. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This verse is quoted in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as the precursor to whom? To John the Baptist. Isn't it fitting that the last book of the Old Testament would be the one that would very clearly display that there is one coming who will prepare the way for Messiah? John the Baptist, the messenger who will go in front. He's the forerunner, as they call him. So that's the first messenger. The second messenger, however, must be different because he is clearly divine. Look at this. "And the Lord whom you seek." Now this Lord, they're seeking. Well, how are they seeking? Because they're asking for the God of justice. They're seeking the God of justice. He says, "That Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Notice it's his temple. To whom does the temple belong? It's God's. It's where his presence dwells. This is not some person. This is a divine being who claims the temple as his own. But notice, this is a little technical, but worth talking about. "And the Lord," look in your Bible, is lowercase. That's not typically how you see Lord represented in the scriptures. It's normally, like it is in verse 17, Lord in all capitals. Lord in all capitals is the divine name, Yahweh. The name that God gives Moses at the burning bush. Lord, lowercase, is a word you might be familiar with. It's called Adonai. It's a Hebrew word that was used. It was actually read in replacement for a time until they even felt that name too holy to read because they didn't want to say or utter the sound of the divine name. But the Lord here, this Adonai, this not Yahweh, and yet divine, is being mentioned here. And notice that this Lord is called the messenger of the covenant. This is the same person in this next part of the verse. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." Again, whom you seek and whom you delight, that's the Lord. Lowercase, "Behold, he is coming." Just like you want him to, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. So who is this Lord, lowercase, this messenger of the covenant, who's divine and yet distinct somehow from Yahweh, Lord, all capitals? Now, did you know that the word for angel in Hebrew and the word for messenger are the same word? I think this is none other than the famous angel of the Lord, who shows up in multiple places in the Old Testament and is clearly a divine character, who I believe is none other than the second member of the Trinity, someone who we have come to know in his incarnation as Jesus. That Jesus is going to come. He's going to come to his temple. He's going to show up. The God of justice, in whom you delight and in whom you are asking for, is coming. But he's not going to come as you expect. I mean, what did they expect? Something quite different than what Jesus was going to bring. And I wonder, are our God, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. They're higher than our thoughts. His ways higher than our ways. And is it possible that God is at work in your life in a way that you do not expect? That perhaps some of the things that are going on in your life that are confusing, difficult, perhaps frustrating, painful, that God actually is at work in your life in such a way that it's good, but it's not what you expect. It's not what you planned. It's not what you thought. Maybe it's not what you hoped for. Certainly not what you would have asked for. But nonetheless, God's at work. This is our God. He works in unexpected ways. And the first thing we learn about, and this is this Jesus comes, and Jesus is going to come in two ways. He's come in one way already. He's coming again in another. And in his first coming, it's all about purifying and cleansing. Look with me at verse 2. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? You see, that Jesus would come, but not as they wanted. Just think about what they wanted. Clearly, they had identified in their life circumstances that were what they considered unjust and harmful to them, and what they wanted was God to show up and do something about that. Or in other words, God, we want you to come and smite the people who are messing with us. They want the God of justice to come and smite others, but just turn a blind eye to our sin. Just smite them, give us grace. Isn't that what we always want? God, take out the bad people, but be merciful to me. How double standard of us. How double standard of God's people. It doesn't work that way. And so Jesus does show up, but he shows up to make provision for purifying and cleansing. And you'll see, I believe, how in the coming of Jesus the first time, he's coming to satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. It says, who can stand? When this Jesus comes, who can stand? This is a rhetorical question. The expected response is nobody. Nobody can stand, which means that there's only two responses when Jesus shows up. Either you bow your knee willingly, or you're forced to bow your knee someday when he returns. There's no other response to the coming of Jesus. Either you will do it because you want to, or you'll be made to do it. Nobody will stand before Jesus in defiant rebellion. It just isn't going to happen. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so when Jesus comes the first time, he's coming to cleanse. Look what it says. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Refiner's fire is the process by which a metalsmith would take ore, silver ore perhaps, and heat it up and melt it down and crank up the heat. And as he would do that and carefully watch it, the dross would rise to the surface so that he could remove it and therefore continue getting the impurities out of the metal in hopes of having a perfect, pure, and precious result. Fuller soap was a strong lye soap, which would have been very harsh on the skin. It was used to wash clothes, and they would take the clothes out and lay them on rocks and beat them. So having the heat turned up, being taken out and beaten, that's not fun. That's not pleasant. But that's how you get refined. And that's how you get cleansed. We have a God who is zealous for making us into what he wants us to be and ultimately to what we want us to be. Baby Jada's 15 months now, and for some reason, I don't know what's clicked in her, but for about the last month, she doesn't want to take a bath. And so, I mean, because children know what's best for themselves, we've just stopped giving them to her. You don't believe that? Oh. No, that's ridiculous. She's 15 months. If I didn't give her a bath, she would rash and become diseased and smell funny, and we're just not going to put up with that. So whether you like it or not, Jada, you're going in the bath. And if you're going to cry through the whole thing, that's fine. Daddy knows what's best. And that's cute and funny when it's Jada, but what about when it's you in your relationship with God? And he says, this filth, we got to deal with this. This impurity, we've got to deal with this. And I hate to tell you, there's just no easy way to get rid of it. There's no painless way to cleanse you. There's no simple way to root out that wickedness in your life. It's going to hurt. But praise God that we have a God who loves us enough to do for us what we don't want now so that he can turn us into what we want to be later. He's a good God. Willing to refine us and make us new. We don't like that because it hurts. And yet how can you, in the middle of the uncomfortableness, perhaps, of what you're going through now, praise God because even though it's not pleasant, it's purposeful. That God does have a plan in it, that he is changing something in you that's of preciousness and extreme value. Notice it says, look at the attention that he gives. He will sit, verse 3, as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Notice his careful attention to his work of purification. I think one of the things that we should take comfort in is that God didn't like turn the heat up and go walk away. Oh, I'm sorry, guys, I left you on too long. No. He turns the heat up and he watches. And he cares. And what his goal is a pure, precious result. And then he says he's going to purify the sons of Levi. Now, if you remember, we've talked about the Levites already in the book of Malachi. Remember the priests and bringing the lame and the sick and unacceptable offerings. God says, remember that impurity? I'm going to change that. I'm going to purify the sons of Levi. And they're going to bring offerings in righteousness rather than in purity. This is a response to the Levites who were dishonoring him with their sacrifices. And God says, I'm going to raise up a new priesthood, and they're going to offer up new offerings. And at least in part, if not the majority of what I think is going on here, is that is us. Again, what's the testimony of the New Testament about priesthood? We don't need priests to mediate between us and God. We talked about that. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He is our high priest, and therefore, because of him and the access that he's given us into the Holy of Holies and the throne room of God, now we are the priesthood.
We are, as Peter calls, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And as a result, then, now we offer up praise and ministry and service and offering to God. And it's in righteousness, not because we're inherently righteous, but because of the merits of Jesus Christ and the merits of Jesus Christ alone, we can come now and God's pleased with our worship and our service and our sacrifice. So God's going to purify a people for himself to be a priesthood who will bring him offerings that glorify his name. And so we see here that one of the ways that God's justice is satisfied is in the first coming of Christ. Let me just make this really plain. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says, "It, the offering up of Christ, was to show his, God's, righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Understand that God never, not even for a moment, compromises his justice in being gracious to you. You see, the way that God can be gracious to you and yet completely just is that he did pour out his wrath toward your sin. And he did it on his own son at the cross. God didn't wink or turn a blind eye or sweep it under the rug. He poured out all of his fury toward your sin on Jesus when he came the first time. No compromise. Jesus took your place. This is the beauty of the gospel, that God now can take what Jesus earned, which was perfect righteousness, and he can declare it over your life and say you are justified. Or some have said, just as if I never sinned, and all because of the atoning work of Christ. You see, now because of what Jesus has done by faith in him, you are in a secure relationship. God says there's nothing you can do to undo it. You are secure in me. You're part of the family. You belong to me. And now as my child, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start a process of refining you and making you more into the image of my perfect son, the Lord Jesus. You're declared righteous now so that one day as God refines you, you will do righteousness in real time. There are clear standards for what it means to be a part of the Voorhees household, but you have them for yours. They might be a little bit different, but this is how you ought to act if you're going to be a family member. And newsflash, the Isaiah, Ellie, and Jada don't always do what is expected of a member in the Voorhees household. I don't always, actually, but I don't tell them that. And yet they're secure in the family. Like there's never going to be a point where we say to Isaiah, Ellie, or Jada, you are no longer our kid. We disown you. It's not going to happen. We would die before that would take place. And yet is that not what God invites us into? He says, I would rather die. Give up my very best, my own son, so that you can be in a secure relationship. And I know you can't measure up. So Jesus measured up for you. I know you can't be righteous on your own. His Spirit now, the Holy Spirit, empowers you to be able to start living in the way that I expect you to live. He's like the silversmith watching over us, carefully turning up the heat, removing the dross so that our experience in life and how we think and how we feel and how we act and how we behave starts to line up with our position in Christ. Our position is we're complete, full sons and daughters of the King. The experience is being changed to match up with that position. So how might God be refining your heart, your behavior, your attitude, because he wants you to be a more effective representative of the family. And honestly, when you walk more carefully in the obedience to what it means to be a member of God's family, there's more joy, there's more happiness, there's more fulfillment, there's more satisfaction, because it's a blessing to be a member of the family of God. Now, not everyone, though, is going to respond to God's invitation to be a part of his family. Some people are going to hear about this Jesus character and what he supposedly did and his death and resurrection and say, eh, no thanks. And rather than being justified by faith in Christ, they're going to choose to be self-justified. I appreciate the gift. You keep it. I think I can do this on my own. I think I can be good enough to stand on my own merits before God. And therefore, Jesus is coming a second time. And he's coming for judgment. He's coming for judgment. Look with me at verse 4. It says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem would be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. But verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now this, I will draw near to you for judgment, I believe is a future reference. Hadn't happened then, it hasn't happened now. It's something we're still looking forward to. Now you have to understand that in the Old Testament, the prophets didn't see with the same clarity that we have in the New Testament the distinction between the first and the second coming of Christ. And it wasn't that the Old Testament prophets were wrong. They were just viewing the coming of Messiah at such a distance that the two events to them seemed as one. You can imagine this if you have ever looked at a mountain range from far away. You can see a cluster of mountains that appear to be a single peak. But then as you travel the highway further and you get closer, you realize the distinction between this is actually two mountain peaks. And if you were to traverse over one and down the other, you realize there's a long distance between the two, even though at once they looked to be one. That's how the Old Testament prophets saw the coming of Christ. They saw it as a singular event, and they see the suffering servant on one side, and yet they see this reigning king and warrior on the other. We understand now they're to be two events separated by thousands of years. And notice how this God of justice is going to come and who he's coming against. This is the response to their question. Jesus coming the first time was a response, wasn't it? That how is God going to be just? He's going to come and he's going to justify sinners. This time he's coming a second, not to justify, but to wipe out sinners. Where's the God of justice? He's coming. Not as Savior the second time, but as judge. Why? Because God is either going to redeem you, refine and purify you, or he will need to eliminate you. Because God's ultimate end is a world in which peace and righteousness reign for all eternity. And trust me, you want that. And praise God that he's made provision so that we don't have to be the ones squashed in the process. But here's who the squashing is coming against. It's coming against sorcerers, people who choose alternate spirituality outside of what the Bible instructs and condones. And we could spend a long time listing sects and people who fit into this category, who spurn the truth of God's word and choose other routes, harmful routes, godless routes. He mentions adulterers. which we talked about 2 weeks ago, and those who are unfaithful to their marriage covenants. He mentions those who swear falsely, those who twist the truth for their own advantage. Then he mentions three cases that are all pretty similar. The hired worker oppressing them, the widow and the fatherless oppressing them, and thrusting aside the sojourner, the one who's just visiting and pushing them to the side. He says that any abuse of authority that exploits the vulnerable at our own expense, that's evil, God calls that. And the God of justice is coming against it. That's what he wants to wipe out from our planet. And notice that all these things are described as not fearing the Lord. Here, the problem ultimately for sinners is when we refuse to enter into relationship with God, when we refuse to fear him, when we refuse to receive his gift of grace by which he would refine and purify us, when we choose to stand on our own merit, our own justification, that is what's going to be the ultimate condemnation for people before God. I tried to do it on my own, only to find out that my effort was woefully insufficient. Which I think should challenge us that those who engage in these things and others, that this is not a complete list of sins that isolate from God, but those who continue to engage in these things without conviction, without repentance, without the loving discipline of their Heavenly Father, and refuse his transforming grace in their life, those are the people upon whom condemnation is going to come. And the God of justice will show up, and he will deal with them someday. How serious should each and every one of us take our life and our connection with God? Don't think just because I sit here every Sunday, or I've checked Christian on an application one time, or my parents were Christians, or I know a few of the books of the Bible. I mean, don't let the religious duties attached to Christianity convince you that you are a child of God, perhaps when you're not. See, evidence of God's work in our life is that these things, though they don't go away completely, start to change in us. What we deep down desire changes. And God's judgment and justice is coming against those who practice such things, and that should cause us to take really seriously our lives and our relationship with the Lord. And what should be uncomfortable for you, as it is for me, is that we still struggle with some of the things on this list. I mean, Jesus said that if you commit adultery in your heart, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's on the list. That should, at some level, terrify us. I'm guilty of that. Or how many of us, when pressed, twist the truth for our own advantage? Yeah, it's a white lie is what we call it. Does that sanctify it, really? Because it wasn't as harmful as you thought it was? That's on the list of those things which the God of justice is coming out against. Do we ever selfishly look out for our own interests at the expense of others? Yeah, constantly. That's on the list. See, being justified doesn't mean that you are perfect. What it does mean is that you ought to be being sanctified. You're in the process of which God is making you more like Jesus. He is the silversmith, removing the dross that should be happening in our life if we belong to him. And for those who refuse the justifying grace of God, then at some point God's coming a second time to eliminate, because again, he is a God of justice, and he will someday finish a world where peace and righteousness reign. And so, again, the only reason that we're not swept away with everybody else is by grace, because of what God's done for us. And the only reason why a just God would ever choose to put up with rebellious sinners is because he's not only a God of justice, he's a God of incredible love. Just like God's justice is satisfied in the coming of Jesus, so is the love of God. He says, verse 6, "For I, the Lord your God, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." The reason why God didn't consume his people, I mean, they should have been wiped out a long time ago. They should have been wiped out when Edom was, but they weren't. Why? Because God made a promise to them. And remember, God doesn't change in his promises. If he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. He told Abraham that through your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And God's not about to break that promise. And so they're still a nation. And I don't have time to get into it, but turn to, you know, Romans 11, 25 and 26 and see that God still has a plan for his physical people, Israel. But not only in the same way that God has a plan and a future for them, for those of us who are God's people by faith, God has a plan for you. God has made a promise to you in Jesus Christ that what he's begun in you, he's going to complete. And the reason why he's going to be faithful to that is because of his love. Look what we see in Romans 5:8. God's love is satisfied in the coming of Jesus. Look at the cross, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How could God be both just and faithful to us and loving? It's the cross. The justice and love of God crash together in the cross, and God can both love us and be a perfectly just God at the same time because of Jesus. Oh, if God ever changed, if God were ever not the unchangeable God, remind you of what Grudem says. He is unchangeable in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. If God ever changed in his promise toward you, if he ever changed in his attitude toward you or me, we would be hopelessly lost. And so how necessary it is that we have a God who is the Lord, who does not change in his promises towards us, his purposes towards us, his love toward us. And so God's justice is, in fact, satisfied through the coming of Jesus. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's also the just judge who's coming to set all things right someday. He does not change. His promises are sure, and God's love is satisfied in the coming of Jesus. He extends grace and forgiveness to you through his Son. His promise of grace and forgiveness toward you in Christ never changes, which gives us an eternal hope that one day, 10 million years from now, what God has promised to us in eternity will be sure, will be ours. No sin, perfectly refined, perfect representation as a member of the family of our great God. To him be all praise for his amazing grace. God, we do thank you for how much you love us. We marvel, God, that you are both just and loving, and you figured out a way. We would have never figured out a way, but God, you did, and figured out a way to love us despite our sin and rebellion. And what can we say eternally but thank you and worship you and declare, God, that what you have expressed to us in Christ is amazing. It's grace. Thank you, God. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.